day, men came to help David until he had a great and mighty army. These are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord had said. Men of Judah, carrying shield and spear, 6,800, armed for battle. Men of Simeon, warriors ready for battle, 7,100. Men of Levi, 4,600, including Jehoiada, leader of the family of Aaron, with 3,700 men. And Zadok, a brave young warrior with 22 officers from his family. Men of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000, most of whom had remained loyal to Saul's house until then. Men of Ephraim, brave warriors, famous in their own clan, 20,800. Men of half the tribe of Manasseh, designated by name to come and make King David, to make David king, 18,000. Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. Luke 12, 22 to 32, through 32. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom."
Before we begin in prayer, I'd like to mention that there are a group of residents at the home who every day are taking time to pray for us at Synod. And that began yesterday. Dr. Rob is leading them. So I just want you to be aware of that there are many groups, I'm sure, throughout the week who are praying for us. Let's pray. Our Father, our desire this morning is to worship you as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our King. We pray that you would accept our worship, forgive us when we fail. And we're thankful, Father, for the privilege we have of coming to you as our Lord. We pray that you have blessed Dr. Blackwood as he opens the Word of God to us. We pray that you would bless us as a church of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might recognize the priorities of our meetings this week. We pray that we might do all to your honor and glory, that we might do all in the love that Christ has given us. We thank you, Father, for our flocks at home. We pray that you would be with each one. You know the needs, you know the struggles, you know the joys and sorrows at times. We pray that you would be with those who open the word tomorrow in our pulpits. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be shepherds of our flocks, May we be effective tools to further the kingdom of Christ. And this morning we pray for those individuals who are struggling spiritually, who do not know you, maybe. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts. Lord, we pray for the conversion of the lost. We have a burden for those who do not know you. And we ask that you would intercede and work in their hearts. Again, bless this time of worship. Restore the joy that we have in Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's open our psalm books and sing to the praise of the Lord using Psalm 45A, 1 through 3. And allow these to be your thoughts. You need books, come up and get them here. Allow these to be your thoughts. My heart doth overflow, a goodly theme I sing. My tongue's a ready writer's pen to speak about this king. Let's rise to sing. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 3.
Let's use this pitch.
Oh,
sing.
My heart doth overflow, a noble theme I sing. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen to speak about the king, to speak about the king. More fair than the sons of men, thy lips with grace o'erflow.
Fourth stanza.
To victory.
To victory ride forth, for meekness, truth, and right. And may thy right hand teach to me the deeds of dreadful might, the deeds of dreadful.
Pay some particular attention to the words in verse 32 of that 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles. God commended the men of Issachar there who understood the times, knew what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. He's commending them there for three reasons: because they understand their times. One of the translations says the temper of their times. They're keenly aware of the awesome changes that are taking place not only among themselves but in the world around them. And they accurately define the real issues of the day. They understand their times. He commends them second because they knew what Israel ought to do. God's plans, what God's plans were for the world and for them. David was the man that God wanted to be king, and so their first act was to ride into Hebron and pledge their allegiance to him. Verse 23 tells us that it also involved not just a king, but a kingdom. Turning Saul's kingdom over to David, there was kingdom thinking and there was kingdom planning in what they did there. The third reason he commends them is because they were 200 leaders who had all their relatives under their command. These first two points have to do with establishing priorities knowing the facts and the issues that we're involved in, what's going on around us, and then relating these facts and issues to God's will and God's plan and program in such a way as to come up with a practical plan of action where first things come first, according to God's priorities. The third point has to do with administration. They knew how to put all that together in such a package that the troops back at home, and there were 86,000 of them we find someplace else in Scripture, the 86,000 of them were willing, not only willing, but eager to follow these men into battle in the carrying out of that plan, to lay down their lives if necessary. They grasp it and own it, know it as being their own. This last point, the administration of the 200 leaders, I think there may even have been a little bit of a twinkle in God's eye as he described the context of this verse, the hundreds of thousands of others from the other tribes that were all coming in there, 126,000 from across the river, and says they had all kinds of weapons that they knew how to use, 50,000 from Zebulun with all kinds of weapons, 37,000 from Naphtali, and so on and so on. You heard the scriptures there. But then this little band of 200 Issacharites, only 200 of them. And the only weapons they had, according to what God was saying, was that they understood the times. They understood what was going on around them. And they knew what Israel was to do. And they had all their relatives under their command. There are some similarities between them and their times and us in these times here today. It's not really true for some of you who have those other dots on your badges that everyone in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is related to everyone else. At least not as closely related physically as these 200 leaders of Issachar were related to the others in the tribe back at home. But it is true that there could be 200 duly elected and ordained leaders, and that we are here for a week making plans and commitments for those who are back home, the spiritual relatives who lie behind us at this point of time. And just as those were times of awesome change, so these are times of awesome change for us. Saul had been king for a long time, many years, and yet they were years of chaotic, erratic, despotic administration that had wreaked havoc among the families and in the church and in the state. But now Saul and his sons are dead. Chaos was the fact. Anarchy was the risk. I was reminded of this last night as Jack White was talking with us about the current events in China, in Poland, in the World Council of Churches. But those were also times of union. There had been a de facto separation between David and Saul. Many of the troops from Saul's own tribe had already come over and joined David. Now these tribes were coming into Hebron to make a de facto union, which would later become a de jure union as they pledged official allegiance to the new king, David. Under these circumstances and in that context, God singles out from all the others this little group of men from Issachar. They, he said, understood their times. They know the mystery, the revelation of my purposes for my world. And they've come up with a practical plan of action that is so exciting and so compelling that the 86,000 troops who lie behind them in the tribe are willing to follow them into battle there. I repeat, I'm representing Synod's Committee on Priorities and Administration, but don't blame them for anything I'm saying because I haven't preached this to them. This is unique. But we desire, I know this, we desire that God would say of every one of you at the end of this week, you know, those Reformed Presbyterian elders, they really do understand the times in which God has cast their lot. Furthermore, they know my plan for my world. And beyond that, they have come up with a program and with commitments that the spiritual relatives back at home are going to be willing to follow them into battle in his battle of winning his world. But how do we prioritize and administrate in our work this week at Synod and throughout the year How do we develop an action plan that the spiritual relatives back at home will want to exchange their lives for? How do we come up with a kind of a plan that will equip the saints to do the work of the ministry? Around 1550, God showed another pastor answers to questions like these. Martin Bietzer wrote out a practical plan of action for the Christianizing of all England, a book entitled De Regno Christi. It's an explanation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ as that applies to the conversion or the Christianizing of England. It's not only a clear explanation of the revelation, what God has taught us about the kingdom of Christ, it's very, very practical. Martin Bietzer was John Calvin's mentor. Calvin was asked at one point to write on the subject of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He declined, saying that Bietzer's work was such an excellent work. Some 300 years after Bietzer, 1837, another pastor, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, member of this church, named William Symington, wrote a book on that same subject, Messiah the Prince, the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ, a practical plan for the Christianizing of Scotland. That plan determined the priorities of his entire life ministry at the most practical level. By any standard, one of the most successful and far-reaching ministries ever seen in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. A ministry that demonstrated how the kingdom of Christ, as it's applied to the times of the Industrial Revolution in Scotland, then reached on out to bring about the evangelization of the New Hebrides, at the same time established a standard for the publication of theology in the United States. God used that man in a powerful way in the equipping of the lady who later became the mother of Clarence Edward McCartney. William Symington was known throughout Britain and America as a theologian, but what is forgotten about him or not known is that he was also a very, very careful, accurate historian. In one sense of the word, his book on the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not original. It's a systematizing of the conclusions of the United Societies of Southwest Scotland, the findings, the research, the work that was done by the Covenanters. When the church in Scotland went underground from about 1680 to 1690, Symington was recognized throughout Scotland for his research, and his lectures on the Covenanters. His book on the kingdom grew out of his study of the scriptures and his knowledge of that history. Those societies were the germ or the origin out of which the Reformed Presbyterian Church was formed in 1743. That doctrine of the kingdom of Christ is a very important part of the heritage that God has blessed this church with. His reason for forming her and bringing her into existence. For the past 35 years now, that explanation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ has provided a practical basis for establishing the priorities, making the decisions in my own life. Now, that last point is no great recommendation because I've applied it so poorly, but it does say that I'm speaking from the standpoint of experience and not theory, and that the plan can be adapted from Martin Bietzer in the 1500s to William Symington in the 1800s to us in the 1900s. Now, it's clear that the action plan that Bietzer and Symington came up with must be adapted to our times if they're going to be of any use to us here today. But there are three basic building blocks in the doctrine of that kingdom that Bietzer and Symington hold in common, although there's no indication that Symington ever read Bietzer's book. I want to describe those three basic building blocks briefly and then show how, in a very practical way, they can be useful in drawing up an action plan that people are willing, desirous of giving their lives for. It's a plan of action that involves thinking kingdom and kingship. And it's obedient to the priority that Jesus Christ commended to us when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these other things will fall into place. The first of those building blocks explains the origin of Christ's kingdom. Where'd he get it? The answer to that is rooted in his work on the cross, his work of atonement, his saving of souls. The Father bestowed on his Son this kingdom and kingship as a direct result of his work on the cross, in order that the Son might be enabled to apply the benefits of that redemption which he had wrought out there. Philippians 2 lays out the whole picture for us in few words. It explains how he left heaven, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? It's that wherefore that speaks to the origin of Christ's kingdom. His death on the cross, wherefore? He has that kingdom. It's a very important priority in the planning of any person, any session, any presbytery, or any synod, when they are thinking kingdom in their ministry. It translates out into the practical plan in a ministry of evangelism, reaching souls for Jesus Christ to lead them to him. And everything we do is evaluated on the basis of how it is related to Jesus' reason for dying on the cross, his atonement. Evangelism is not something that we just do on Thursday evening. It's a lifestyle. It influences everything we are and say and do. Atonement is not so much something that we also teach as it is the theme and the meridian line of everything that we teach. The second building block, explaining the nature of Christ's kingdom. What kind of a kingdom is it? And Jesus said it's a spiritual kingdom. Else would my servants fight. It has a spiritual origin in his work on the cross. It uses spiritual means, not so much fire, sword, and physical violence, although these are not ruled out of his equipment, as the Word, prayer, the Holy Spirit, convicting, persuading, enabling. And his kingdom has spiritual objectives. In the ministry of Christ's kingdom, people become spiritual people with a whole new dimension to life. And they grow up into a spiritual maturity with a sense of responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those they meet around them. Families develop spiritual objectives. Churches have a standard for the evaluating of their worship. Lest they sing dead and pray dead and give dead and think dead, there's life there. They sing with life the way you were singing a few minutes ago. And they give with life. They think with life. It's a spiritual kingdom. The spirituality of Christ's kingdom translates out into a practical plan of action as the basis for evaluating our training and our worship, our spiritual maturity. Our whole lives become a service of worship to him. The third building block in Christ's kingdom explains the extent of his kingdom. How many does he have? What all is included? What or who is excluded? When to begin? When will it end? Jesus said, all power is given unto me. All flesh is delivered unto me, my Father. All things are put under him. And without him was not any, all things. He left nothing that is not put under him. His kingdom is unlimited. And that was a lesson that the covenanters learned when their backs were against the wall and they had no other place to turn. They turned to their books, and they found there these scriptures that I've just referred you to about the unlimitedness of King Jesus. There just isn't anything that he couldn't do. And that translates out into the practical plan of action as a basis for mission vision and a ministry of building with a sense of responsibility for what Jesus is doing all over his world. It means there's no island, there's no continent, there's no place on this earth, and if ever we find life on other earths, other planets, there'd be no place where we cannot expect to find Jesus Christ working. That means that we'll be sending men and families out to be involved with him in his building of his church, in his bringing about that time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Mission becomes a burning, urgent conviction, not just a vocational preference or an avocational preference. When we think of kingdom in this way, it involves not just a focus on the family or a focus on the individual or a focus on the church or a focus on the state. It involves all of those put together. I want to go ahead briefly now to comment on how it is that as we learn to think kingdom, the impossibilities in these four basic segments of society, the individual, family, church, and the state, the impossibilities in these areas somehow or other become new opportunities. For example, the individual. In one sense of the word, God began the working of his kingdom on earth with the creation of the individual man, created in God's own image. That's where the working of the kingdom on earth began. There was a time when in America we respected that image in the face of our fellow man, and we reacted to the savagery and the brutality of other countries where the gospel had not yet been heard. But there's been an awesome change in our times in this country, and we need to understand those changes in order to know what Israel ought to do. Children and their parents are now seeing more killing, immorality, rape, incest, and bestiality right in our own living rooms and bedrooms on television than in any generation, in any country, at any time in the world. I just happened to notice in the newspaper the night before last where Dr. Spock had said that by the time a boy or girl reaches adulthood, they will have seen at least 18,000 murders in their own homes. And it's in the news, as well as on the advertising and in the primetime shows. And individuals young and old are lonely. One of the Christian groups in the campus of University of Wisconsin in Madison had as their theme last year, stamp out loneliness. And confused, and without empathy, no one knows me. There isn't anyone that I'm close to. Make sure that doesn't happen in this Senate to anyone who's here. No one cares about me. Without wisdom, no one understands me, and furthermore, I don't understand them. I just don't know why they're doing what they're doing. And without moral purity, Alan Bloom, Closing the American Mind, summarizes, brings it down to the bottom line there, where the students are screaming, where are our values? What are our values? And without compassion, no one loves me. I don't think there's anyone really who loves me. Last Monday, I cried with Joe, 28 years old, a paraplegic. Can't get in and out of bed without that help. But he has his own job and his motorized wheelchair and he can drive himself and he's determined to make a go of it. But the man that he had hired to help him robbed him, left him locked in his apartment. And he was there for 2 days had it not been for the elder who had just a short time before that seen him come to know Christ. He would have died. And yet, for the person who will begin to think kingdom, the very agony and enormity of the problem becomes the unlimited opportunity. There's so many who don't know Christ yet. How can you miss? On the very first day of his salvation, the man who begins to think kingdom will think of himself, as William Symington said it, as a cosmopolite, a denizen of the world. And wherever he meets a soul, he sees that as being God's opportunity to be God's witness. He knows that God has not saved him just to get him out of hell and into heaven. But so long as God chooses to leave him on the face of his earth, it's to be God's witness to every other soul he meets, any place on the face of this earth. Not only to see another person come to know Jesus Christ, but to see that person build up into his spiritual maturity to the point where he begins to have a sense of responsibility for those other souls around him in turn. And then be willing to go wherever God wants him to go in order to see that that witness is carried wherever God wants it to be carried. The doctrine of the kingdom, for those who will think kingdom, makes a practical difference in the lives of the individuals who will begin to think that way. and then the family. God continued the work of his kingdom with the development of the family. He added Eve to Adam. And there was a time in the history of America and the church when the family was the most basic and stable unit in society. Marriages were till death do us part, not till divorce do us part. Children honored parents. Abortion was rare. But there's been an awesome change in our times on this subject. And we need to know what these times are if we're to know what Israel is to do. It was about the time of the Industrial Revolution that father moved out of the home. Mother moved out of the home during World War II and into a professional career. 20 years ago, 2 families out of every 10 were dysfunctional. Today, 6 out of every 10 are dysfunctional. Collegians are flunking out of school today, unable to cope because they realize that the single parent that they left back at home in order to go to school will not be able to cope with the problems that they've left there. Their hearts are broken by that. Dobson is calling upon us to focus on the family. And so is MacArthur and Kennedy and Swindoll and the others. It's overwhelming. And yet, for the person who is learning to think kingdom, this very problem becomes the opportunity, an opportunity for us as covenanters to explain the shocking contrast between a marriage contract, which is based on mutual distrust of 2 parties, and a marriage covenant, which is based on mutual trust and confidence. A marriage contract, which is based on limited liability, and a marriage covenant, which is based on unlimited responsibility. A marriage contract which can be voided by mutual consent when new situations arise. And a marriage covenant which cannot be voided when new situations arise. Parents who think kingdom will demonstrate that salvation relationship that's described in Ephesians 5. And then go on to lead their own children to the Lord. And those children will learn to think the way their parents do toward their little friends. Just 2 weeks ago at the door of the church, little 5-year-old Carrie Filson introduced me to her little neighbor, Mariah, and told me that she'd been telling her all about God and how she could know God. And when I said to Mariah, asked her if she knew Jesus, well, I do now. And just this week after church, Todd, 24 years old, introduced me to his 55-year-old father, Tom, who is a geologist, but he's also an alcoholic. And Tom prayed, asking Jesus Christ to come into his heart. He closed with Christ as Savior and Lord. It's the witness of the family that's learning to think kingdom. Within the last 4 weeks, and this is news in the congregation of which I'm pastor, we haven't seen this before, it's grown up. The elders interviewed 11 sons and daughters of the families of the congregation for church membership, 11, 12, 13 years old. And every one of them told us how she had seen Jesus Christ in the life of dad and mother, and then had asked dad and mother the questions, and how dad or mother had knelt with them at the bedside or at the top of the stairs or down the lounge, but it was in the bosom of the family, and how then they were going on to tell their friends about Jesus Christ. When someone asked Matt Jesch what the church could do for him, he happens to be the grandson of Ken Thompson, Matt thought for a good little bit, and then he said, well, when you see me doing something wrong, could you show me how to do it right? It's the witness of the family in the midst of a civilization that's chaotic. And we look forward to the time when some of these families will be ready to go overseas to live in another civilization that is also an unbelieving civilization, the same testimony and witness that God has required that they would learn among us today. And somehow or other, when people begin to think kingdom, then the impossibilities become the very opportunities for the future and the church. God continued the development of his kingdom with the building of his church. It may have been indeed any conversations. Very soon men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and Jesus did it. Jesus said, I will build my church. There's a time in America when the church was the living standard of God's standards, living demonstration of those standards. But brethren, there's been an awesome change in that, and we need to understand those changes if we're going to find out what Israel ought to do in these days. Today, it's hard to tell the difference between a person who's a church member and one who's not. Scandals in finances, in moral conduct, of clergy as well as others, in all areas of life, have hurt the reputation of the church. The church has forgotten her origin. She's forgotten that God intends her to focus at a very high priority on the salvation of souls, and she's forgotten to grow. She's forgotten God's reason for bringing her into existence. There was a time when the Reformed Presbyterian Church grew from one presbytery and two congregations to six presbyteries and 43 congregations within a period of less than 100 years. But for the past 100 years, the church has been declining, and that was one of the reasons for the appointment of this committee. We've neglected God's evangelism, his reason for dying on his cross, his reason for forming us into a church. And the church at large has forgotten what it means to worship God. We need to be alert to that fact in order to know what this Israel ought to do. It's a significant here fact that in the very next chapter, in 1 Chronicles 13, David's trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem to make it the center of worship. Israel forgot what was acceptable to God, tried to use the means of the world for carrying the worship of God in the cart, rather than on the poles ordained by God, and God struck as it did for that. And on all sides of us today, people outside the Reformed Presbyterian Church are pointing to the music of the church as the biggest threat to her very life existence. The big debate rages as to what we should sing, what musical vehicle will carry the worship of the living God. One side demands the old hymns. The other side demands the new Christian rock music to carry the praise of God to the beat and rhythm of the world today. A third group is demanding a hearing for the new bridge music, which would strike a happy medium between those other two. And so the debate rattles on, but people who have learned to think kingdom can surely see a new opportunity here and say, but wait, wait. The 150 chapters that God has put there in the very middle of his book as a means of praise to him, written to be sung. I remember back in 1975 and 76 when Roy and Margie and my son Bob were singing psalms, usually through a translator, down through Jordan and Iran and India and Indonesia for a six-month period. And people would say after the meeting, you know, we're so glad that you didn't impose your Western hymns on us. And we learned to look back and smile at them and say, well, we're so glad that you didn't limit us to your Eastern hymns, but that rather both of us could look together and look up to that which God has provided as his acceptable worship. You know, very often they'd turn around later and come back and say, well, look, see what psalms we sing. And then they'd sing some too. God had taught them the same thing. For people who think kingdom, the singing of these psalms becomes an important factor in the worship, the standard of spiritual maturity, and for those thinking seriously about organic union between the two churches, the OPC and the RPCNA. Again, the kingdom becomes a standard of evaluation. Temptation is for us to look over at them and think about what differences there are, and for them to look over at us and think about what similarities or differences there are. Jesus said that's not wise there in Corinthians. Comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. Look up to see what your relationship is to the kingdom. Look up to see what their relationship is to the kingdom. And if there is a basis in that unity, then go on with that union. Otherwise, it will go as it has gone with the League and Covenant, the Evangelical Alliance, the World Council of Churches. I just happened to be working with one of the vice presidents of the World Council of Churches for 3 years, at the very time that that organization was being formed. And we discussed many times this doctrine of the kingdom as it applied to the World Council. But he was saying it won't fly. It's too much. They can't accept it. The kingdom provides a basis in an otherwise impossible situation. The fourth estate, God continued the development of his kingdom with the formation of civil government. Jesus Christ ordained the government beyond his shoulders. There was a time in America when civil government was an honorable profession, but there's been an awesome change in that, and we need to be aware of that change in order to know what this Israel ought to do in the years ahead. There's some Christians who were so disgusted and discouraged with the greed and the lying and the immorality of government that they would try to exclude government from Christ's kingdom altogether. But there are those Christians who are learning to think kingdom with reference to civil government. There's a thrilling example of that that's taken place just a few miles south of us here in Chattanooga, Tennessee. A businessman in Chattanooga, Tennessee really began to believe that Jesus Christ would use the judicial system in order to protect the women and the unborn children. And so instead of trying to bring resistance from the bottom up and clog the channels of the judiciary with case after case after case, he simply appealed to those women who'd been hurt and harmed, and they joined in suing the doctors and in suing the nurses who had brought about the killing. And they sued the licenses of the abortion clinics, and they sued the landlords of those abortion clinics. And today, in the city of Chattanooga, Tennessee, there is not one abortion clinic still operating. A man who believed that Jesus Christ would use the civil government that he had ordained in protecting the unborn babes. So the question we ought each one to be asking ourselves, how does this paper that I'm presenting to Synod, this proposal, this request for help, this judicial decision, this speech that I'm just burning to make, this motion that I want to make next, and this vote that I'm taking, how are each one of these related to the origin of Christ's kingdom? Jesus' reason for dying on the cross, his redemptive purposes, and how will it be useful in equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, the relatives back at home, spiritual relatives? And how is all this synod business related to the nature of Christ's kingdom? How will it help the relatives back home to grow up into spiritual maturity and to worship God with their whole lives with joy in a way that's pleasing to him, with a life service pleasing to him? And how is all the business of this synod related to the extent of Christ's kingdom? How will it help to equip the relatives back at home to be more involved in his building and sending of his church, so that it is a mission conviction for which they'll lay down their lives in carrying out? Let's desire then that God will say of us what he said of the 200 leaders of Issachar at the end of this week. You know, those Reformed Presbyterian elders, they really do understand the times in which they're living. They know what I want them to do, what Israel needs to have done, to be doing. And they're able to put it up in such a package plan that the relatives back home will lay down their lives in following them into that battle. Because when all that's true, then the results that were seen in the last phrase in this chapter at the very end of the week will be there. There was joy throughout all Israel. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for having said that. It was the Father's good pleasure to give you this kingdom. God, we each one desire just now in a moment of silence that you might be able to say of us what you said of those 200 leaders of Issachar, that we really did understand the times. We cried with those times. We shouted with those times. We spoke in those times. And God, we thank you today for putting us here on earth in these times as the greatest opportunity that we could possibly know. God bless us.
as we analyze these times now in the light of your reason for dying on the cross, in the light of what it means to be spiritually responsible for those souls around us, in the light of what your plans are for your world from beginning to the ending of time. God bless us as we would analyze those times and then come up with a kind of a plan that would be useful to you in equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Thank you now for the joy you've already given us. We look forward to the remainder of Synod. And we would expect that you would use us in your accomplishing of your purposes, in your building of your kingdom. We desire that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.